Father Timothy Bocklig, St. Michael Antiochian Orthodox Church in Van Nuys, California. Father, thank you for such... Yes, St. Michael Antiochian Orthodox Church, Father Timothy Bocklig. I was very helped by what you said. There's one section that I'm a bit nervous about, and maybe I didn't get all of the notes correct, or maybe you can fill in the blanks. It's where you spoke about a confessor must enter into the heart of the confessee and stand as a witness, laying claim, being a companion. Now, I know I missed something there, but there has to be that distance. Maybe you can help to clarify how we protect ourselves in the sacrament from that heart-to-heart experience.
Yes, I think that you're correct, Father, that... Yes, I'll try to rephrase, and that will help me clarify that I understand what you're asking, and if I rephrase it poorly, you will vehemently object to what I'm saying. I think what you're asking is, I referred to the fact that a priest should enter into the heart of the penitent and stand with them in confession, and you were... I think the gist of your question is, how do we ensure in doing that that we are not pulled down by their, trapped into their own sin? You know, there's the... Yes. Okay, so the first, let me say a couple of things that I hope will I hope we'll see if they come together to answer your question. The first thing that should be very clear is that confession as a sacrament is always, it's never just two friends chatting, right? There is a confessor and a penitent, right? Now, I said we stand beside them, but we don't stand chummy beside them. It's a formal beside them, right? And again, we have the formalities of when we lay the epitrachil upon the head, when we lay the hand upon the head for the words of absolution. We never want to turn this into a casual encounter where we are basically just moaning together about how hard life is and then collectively saying together at the end, but God is good and loves us, right? Because that doesn't help anybody. What I mean to say when I say we enter into the heart is not so much that we have to lay claim for ourselves. We are not vicariously taking on ourselves the sin of the penitent. That's not what confession is. But that we have to somehow personally allow it to touch our hearts so that the response that it provokes from us is not just some formulaic, oh, you've said the following key words. You've said lust, pornography, and whatever the third keyword might be. So I'm going to go into the obvious answer that I give anyone who gives these three keywords, right? Or someone talks about suffering at home with their spouse, and so I start to give the prefabricated response. If you actually let your heart be touched by what you're hearing and allow it to come into your heart, it's not a question of it taking over your heart, but allowing your response to be something that emerges from feeling what these people are saying to you, right? You know, you may have one person who comes and confesses anger and bitterness, or let's say fighting with a spouse, for whom the necessary response is to be very severe, because what's actually happening is pride is being wounded, and so the fighting that they're engaging in is a fruit of arrogance, pride, a desire to have my own way. And so if you hear it like that, and you start to say, that's what's actually causing the suffering. The fighting is the symptom, but the suffering is that my heart just wants to be in charge. My heart wants to be heard. That is going to provoke from you a very different transmission of the gospel, of Christ's wisdom, then if when you listen to the words of this person and you allow them to speak into your heart, you realize that the source of the fighting is actually a deep-set insecurity, fear, pain, depression, right? The same symptoms, but radically different cures. And the only way that we can really know that is if we allow the words to touch us so we feel a little bit what they're feeling, and what does that stir within us? St. Seraphim was once asked, St. Seraphim of Sarov, how he knew what to say to each person, how he knew to give this exact counsel to each person. And his response was, I simply listen to what they say in my heart, and I say the first word that comes out of my mouth. Now, he was a grace-bearing elder of the highest sort. But the words that came out of his mouth were produced by a heart that felt what his people heard. And I think that degree of intimacy is important. Otherwise, we simply become robots, right? Insert problem A, and I will spit out solution B. And that has limited, if any, real value in correcting a life. Does that answer your question, Father, to some degree anyway? Okay. Father.
Father John Fenton from St. Michael in Whittier. To build on that, I'm not familiar a lot with the Eastern tradition. I'm a Western Rite priest. In the Western Rite, there are prayers that are be said by the priest before he hears confession. And it seems that that is a way, at least for me, to enter into that as I prepare myself to hear their confession. Secondly, it seems also that asking clarifying questions helps so that I know, is this anger because of pride or is this anger because of something else? And third, and this is building off what you just said with St. Seraph, it seems to me also that the more empathetic I am, the more I'm really speaking as if I was the one needing to hear what I'm saying. Would that be good?
Yes, I think that as a confessor, you know, we come to the point where clearly I am not necessarily guilty of the sin that this person has committed. I haven't committed adultery with my wife, or I haven't smacked my child. But when we start to look more deeply at the sins that people confess, we realize that there is a very limited number of things that provoke most sin. Right? Sin is quite varied in its outward forms, but beneath it is a lot of very common threads of pain and suffering, loneliness, despair, lack of hope. And yes, sensing that and understanding what has fed our hearts when we were suffering from those things. Because I might have an adulterer or a murderer come before me confessing sins that I have not myself committed, but the pain that gave birth to those sins is probably something I have at some point felt in one degree or another. And knowing what helped me can provide a kind of door into the discussion. You talked about asking questions. And someone else asked me earlier about sort of the degree of interrogation that should be involved in confession. And here I want to say that the word pastoral is very applicable here. You know, pastoral meaning the work of a shepherd. A shepherd knows which sheep needs to be smacked with the staff and which sheep needs to be patted on the back. I have heard confessions from people whose lives were so extraordinarily pious, and I say that not in an outward way, but genuinely filled with the love of God. They were so aware of their own sin. They were so aware of the need for repentance that as they confessed, I did not ask a single question. And when they were done, I did not give one word of counsel. I simply laid my hand on their head and gave the words of absolution because it was absolutely clear that anything I could say is something that this heart already knew. Right? There are other people for whom it's like pulling teeth. Where interrogation is sometimes necessary because we have become so deadened to our sins. Right? I find it particularly helpful when you hear a confession that goes something like this. Oh, Father, it's been a little while since my last confession. I've kind of been short-tempered sometimes, kind of mean to people sometimes. I guess I told a lie once or twice. I haven't prayed as much as I probably should. Didn't keep the fast really well. And I ask forgiveness for that and for everything else. Okay. If you hear that once, God bless you. But when people come and that's the confession that they give every time, you have to sometimes stop them and say, hold on a minute. You say you haven't prayed as much as you should. What is as much as you should? How much do you think you should be praying? And sometimes you find out from people that when they say, I haven't been praying as much as I should, it's because they think what they should is to do 5 hours of prayers every single day, and they feel burdened because they can't, and so they've given up on prayer altogether, right? Which is a real tragedy. And sometimes when they say, well, I don't pray as much as I can, means, well, actually, I don't pray at all and haven't even thought about it, and it doesn't bother me in the slightest. Same confession, totally different realities behind it. And sometimes you have to ask questions of people in order to provoke them to look a little deeper at their heart and see what's going on. But it's an there's no answer I could give from a podium as to what is the right degree of interrogation. How detailed? No, so let's give example the question of how much detail should you demand of someone about their sins? Right? Someone comes in and says, I committed sexual impropriety. Do you stop there or do you ask what it was? Right? And again, there is no direct answer to that question that is universally applicable. Right? If someone is coming and they're trying to, in a very obvious way, use general terms to avoid actually admitting what they're doing, then you need to probe them a little bit. Because if we don't actually start to acknowledge, okay, yes, we all commit lustful thoughts, we all have improper behaviors towards others, but just to acknowledge that does nothing to help me fix it. If I look a little more firmly, a little more deliberately into what provokes these thoughts, what provokes these actions, why is it that in certain cases lust becomes more powerful over me than at other times, then there's the opportunity to heal, to mend, to change. On the other hand, the gratuitous interrogation, trying to know every single detail about every single sin, itself becomes counterproductive to healing. I went to a doctor once who felt it his obligation to describe every medical term and issue involved in the procedure. And at some point I had to just hold up my hand and say, not only is this not helping me, since I have no idea what you're talking about, but it's actually causing me to be rather afraid. So if you could just please be quiet and just tell me there's going to be an operation and here's what I need to do to get ready. Right? I think sometimes the temptation to over-interrogate in confession becomes spiritually counterproductive. Right? It causes people to start becoming so hyper-afraid of God's wrath, right, that if I leave out one tiny detail, that God somehow is not going to forgive that thing. It's unpastoral. But there's no black and white sheet here. This is where confession is relational. And this is why, by the way, we have in Orthodoxy the tradition of going to the same confessor as a matter of course. Yes, there are always times when we need to confess to someone else, when we're traveling, etc. But as a general rule, we get to know our confessor, and our confessor gets to know us precisely so that they can say, I mean, my confessor will sometimes hear me confess something and will not say anything. And then a week or two later, I may confess exactly the same sin, but he'll look at me and say, let's talk a little more about that. Because he can see from the overall state of my life or from what I'm saying that there's something more going on beneath that that I might not be aware of. So this builds out of that relationship, that degree that we get into things. By the way, when it comes to enumerating sins, there's nothing that beats the confessions of little children for the juxtaposition of the very innocent and the very severe. It always amuses me, and I try very hard not to smile because it doesn't seem like the right response. But when little children come in, you know, really little children, they confess, Batushka, I said a mean thing to my brother. I wasn't supposed to have the orange fudge sickle, but I wanted it, so I took it. And I wasn't supposed to go out of my room until I cleaned it, but I did. And oh yeah, my brother said a mean thing to me, so I punched him 4 times in the head. And you pause for a moment, and you say, now which of those things do you think was the most of an overreaction? You say. But there's something very tender about the way young children enumerate their sins as well, because they tend to actually look for the things that they've done that are bad, rather than trying to come up with a list of what they think the priest wants them to say. I remember one priest telling me that he had a woman who came to him every week for confession and said, I am guilty of every single sin, which as a rhetorical statement, yes, we say that in the great canon of St. Andrew, that I am guilty of all the sins and more. But to say that as your confession, I am guilty of every sin, and he finally said, did you shoot your neighbor's horse? And she said,
what?
And in this way pointed out, you're not guilty of every sin, and it might actually be more useful to you to address the sins that bother you, the sins you're actually committing that are hurting your life. Yes, we can all say I'm guilty of everything, but that's like walking into the doctor with some acute pain, and the doctor says, what's wrong? And you just say, everything. Right? It just all hurts. Well, okay, that might be true, but you're not going to get a good diagnosis that way. Next question.
Father George Dahdouh from Annunciation Church, Calgary. Father, what do you advise if a priest is ministering in a community that's not used to confession and they don't trust the priest at all? Is it only preaching? Is it time? Is there any other advice?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I have encountered this. I wasn't aware this phenomenon existed because I've grown up in contexts where confession was always an integral part of parish life. But I have experienced this in travels and visiting places where confession just essentially didn't exist as a practice, except in the case of dire emergencies. If someone was about to die or there was some great tragedy, then they might go to confession, but it didn't form a regular part of their life. If this is a situation, firstly, I would say, and here I'd ask Sayedna to follow up and give everyone your definitive answer to this. I simply offer my own thoughts. To my mind, that is a situation that demands repair. It's not a situation that can be allowed to carry on, because it's not healthy for people not to confess as a matter of course. Now, we can have lots of discussions as to how frequently we confess and all of that, and there are plenty of variations on practice. But not to confess, that's not orthodoxy. Right? This is an important part of our spiritual life. The fathers talk about it at such length, it can't be a question. So if there's a context where it's not happening at all, I don't think that can be viewed as, well, that's just the way it is, and that's what we deal with. It's something to be worked on. But how do you work on it? You mentioned the idea of not trusting the priest. Okay, that may be the situation, for whatever reason, a lack of trust. So it's no good to go to the Amvon and say, from next week, everyone will confess all the time, because that's not going to build any trust at all. Right? There needs to be a catechesis, that is to say, teaching people why confession matters, what it is, why it's good for them, that comes part and parcel with actively showing love for the people, sacrificing yourself, because that's what builds that trust and that love, right? I think most new priests are intrinsically viewed with suspicion when they arrive. Who are you? What are you going to change about my lovely parish? Because I like it just the way it is. What do you know? You just graduated from seminary. Whatever the realm of suspicion, there's usually something there. And there needs to be a period of sharing one heart with the heart of the community so they get to know who you are, they learn to love you, they learn to see that you genuinely love them and are willing to do everything for them. And it's out of that relationship that you can then start to say, look, we as a community need to talk about this. We as a community need to recognize that an important part of our spiritual life is not being undertaken, not being looked after. And we need to talk about how we can emerge into that mystery more deeply and make it part of our life. If we forcefully try to impose ourselves, it will only compound the problem. But if we do it in this way, I think experience shows that people follow a shepherd whom they love, right? And so we start there. We start by the showing of love, which is sacrificial, which is self-offering. And through the witness of that, they find themselves more and more willing to be led into directions that at one point they might have protested very strongly. Sidna, do you have anything you'd like to? Later, okay.
From St. John's in Alaska. I thought your whole lecture was a really good answer to that question, and I agree with your direct answer. I would add only an amplification. something I learned a couple years ago that's been very helpful to me as just a picture. I was from an Orthodox psychiatrist that children between the ages of 2 and 5, one of the most important things they receive from their parents is that when they come to them, they learn that the world that is chaotic, bad things happen, I'm hurt. They receive from their parents primarily, it's okay. There's a place you can come and I can make, you know, it can be made right. I'll help you. And I think that's a really wonderful, and children who don't receive that between 2 and 5 are traumatized often the rest of their life in some way. So certainly as spiritual fathers, confessors, and people who are new to the Orthodox Church, we'd want them primarily, I would think, as you have said in your lecture, that when they come, fear not. It can be okay. Anything can be fixed and restored. And I think that will be the answer that will overcome not coming to confession. And I've seen it with our people, and I think the parallel with children is, it works really well. That, and so your lecture about fear not, I think it's really beautiful, and it compels people to want to come, not if they encounter, on the other hand, legalism or judgment or things like that, they will. So there, I wanted to offer that, Father, just, and thank you for your whole approach. I thought it was really beautiful. And if you get a moment, besides that amplification, I would throw in a question.
No, I'm just grateful for the point that you there made. And just one thought that I would add on there as well is people follow what they see. If they see you confessing, that's going to bear a very strong imprint on their hearts. I remember myself the first time I saw a bishop say confession. And I remember thinking, bishop say confession? I was a little younger at that point. But just the thought that this person who is in charge of everything, oversees everything, who we liturgically lift up on the cathedra in such a dramatic way, that he takes off all of those garments and stands just like me and goes to the same place and bows his head and offers up his sins to God, that witness was incredibly powerful on me. It really made me want to go and confess far more deeply, because I realized this isn't something just being imposed on me as a little peon Orthodox layman. You got to be better and we're going to tell you how. It's something that even the bishops, even the priests regard as sanctifying and life-giving. So let your people know that that happens. Don't hide it from them. I mean, don't make a show of it either. Your own confession is not to be a sort of theatrical piece. But don't hide it from your people. You said you had a question as well.
Yes, in our parish, in my life now, so many people are wrestling. You said the main drug of the devil's choice right now is war of fear. I think it's true. So many people nowadays wrestle with anxiety. I can't believe it. In the last 4 months, I've sat beside 2 young men, 19 and 20, at a doctor's office while they poured out their heart to the doctor about how anxious they were. And so many young people are anxious, and I don't know if you've had more experience with that, but it sure seems to be, I agree with you, the drug of choice, or the poison of choice, I think you said. Thank you.
Well, thank you for that observation. I think anxiety is a manifestation of fear, and so those things said before. By the way, I wanted to make one comment, utterly tangential to what you said, but you used the phrase, it's okay, and in the way you used it, wonderful, so please, I'm not correcting it. It just reminds me of a different context of those words, and one bit of counsel that I might offer. When someone comes and repents, particularly this is important for children when they come to confession, is never to respond to the admission of sin with the phrase, it's okay. This is what we do in society. I came and I smacked my brother. Oh, it's okay. You shouldn't have done it, but it's okay. It's not okay. And our children, but our adults as well, need to learn the difference between something being wrong and being forgiven. Right? A thing that is forgiven is not okay. It is still wrong. But God forgives and allows them to be renewed and to carry on. But we never say to people, oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. And this is important from the very youngest of children who come to us to never get into that habit and to forcefully break that habit so that we learn that there are things which are not okay, but God still loves you. Right? There are things which you've done which are not okay, that I have done which are not okay, but God loves us. He will forgive us and He will help us. And breaking that particular cycle of advice, I think, is particularly important, as I say, with youth. And a good example of, by the way, the church's wisdom in distinguishing between something which is sinful and yet forgivable is how we respond to soldiers who kill in battle. Right? The church does not say to them, oh, you're a soldier, it was a battle, it's okay. The church says to them, killing is wrong. It is evil. It is a sin. But there are times when that sin, for reasons of the brokenness of this world, is a necessity, and you can be forgiven. But the church imposes penance upon a soldier who kills in battle. Right? And to me, this is a perfect example of the wisdom of the church. Never to be so unloving as to say to a soldier who has entered into that horrible experience of taking a life, yes, out of necessity, out of duty, but to say, oh, don't worry about it. Soldiers who come back, I have a very close friend who's a soldier who came back and had gone through that experience. It's a traumatic thing to happen in the soul. And God forbid any one of us should go and say, oh, don't worry about it, it's fine. That's not what the church says. The church says, this is a tragedy in which you, out of your duty and your loyalty, have offered yourself to be involved. And we will heal that tragedy. We will make it whole. We will make you whole. This has not separated you from the love of God. And so the church draws them back in. That's pastoral wisdom. That's pastoral care. The thing that it might immediately sound more pastoral, oh, don't worry about it, is not, that's not loving. Father.
Father George Baalbaki, San Francisco. Father, thank you for your uplifting words. I don't want to mix things up. I agree, although no one will care about our opinion as individuals. The absolution should be for individuals by names. But in the other side, don't we practice the absolution in different forms? Isn't the entire sacramental life of the church a kind of forgiveness and absolution? and reconciliation between individuals and the church, and it is given in general. So is that kind of general absolution?
Yes, Father, but it's a very qualified yes. I mean, you're very right that the whole sacramental life is about healing that which our sinfulness has caused. And so the whole sacramental life is about absolving sin and forgiving. But there are different ways that spiritual medicine is applied, right? So one of those ways is Holy Communion. One of those ways is confession. One of those ways is the relationship with brethren and sisters in a parish. And each of those ways heals, and each of those manners has its own attributes that need to be followed. Let's just be clear. God does not require confession in order to forgive us our sins. This is a fable. The moment you stand before God and say, please forgive me what I've done, it's forgiven. It says in the scriptures, he's forgiven even before you ask him. God is not some formulaic mathematician in the sky that says, you've got 11 sins, but you've only confessed 10. So, right? Confession is not about convincing God to forgive me. Confession is about unburdening my heart of the things that are chaining it down. Right? And in that particular action, the church, in her wisdom, has shown to us and given to us that immensely personal response of absolution is important. Right? So yes, there are other contexts where we announce in a general way the forgiveness of sins to all people. I mean, this is proclaimed in every liturgy. This is proclaimed in Holy Week. By tradition, on Holy Wednesday, at the anointing service, we actually pronounce absolution over the heads of everybody in the church, the one time that happens. But these are different contexts of announcing forgiveness. When we come and we unburden my heart to God, God answers by name and says, I forgive you of that. And so that's why I think that personal dimension is important. But so I think we're agreeing with each other that there are different contexts, but each context has its own rubrics, as it were. Father, thing that the military is called to do, but you have to pray for them. And especially when they're called to do things that you disagree with, you should pray for them even more.
Father Rene, thank you. This question is more maybe directed to Sayyidina, so maybe after he's done here.
Well, you can ask her now.
My name is Father John. So this is in regards to kind of our archdiocese practices, and the recommendation by the archdiocese for some time now has saying that this question is more directed to yourself, but the recommendation from the archdiocese for people in general was that confession be done 4 times a year. And maybe this was geared more towards people who didn't have the practice of confession so much. Being going back to the topic that we started off with of our own confession as clergy, being a new clergy and beginning this journey, I know that I'm not confessing enough because of all that's coming at me, all the serving that I'm doing. There's the constant attack of the evil one and the constant struggle and the constant need for confession. Do you have, Sayyidina, do you have a recommendation and a standard that you would set for your priests on how often your clergy should confess? I mean, it's not even a question of if we're confessing, as we're saying in this talk, but do you have a recommendation on how often we should be confessing?
You will address that in a moment. I obviously. Yes, I'll make a comment, and I will strive very hard not to answer your question, because it's a question to be answered by your bishop, your metropolitan. Permit me to just say a few thoughts on confessing as a priest, as a general rule, if I can. Some of us are very fortunate in the sense that we live in contexts where, as priests, we have opportunities to confess whenever we desire it. You know, I'm very blessed. I live and work in San Francisco at the moment, and there are so many priests around that I'm never not able to confess if I desire to do so, which I realize is a tremendous luxury. In our diocese, in the Rocco diocese in which I serve, the majority of our priests live at great distance from other priests, and so the opportunities for confession are much more difficult. Technically speaking, the expectation for our clergy is 4 times per year, which is just about realistic for priests who live out in parishes and who don't have many other opportunities. But even that is applied with pastoral acumen. The thing that I would simply want to stress is that the condition of your heart is important for everything else that you do in your pastoral life. And our hearts are burdened by not only the same things that burden the hearts of our flock, but also additional things that come upon us as clergy. There are certain temptations faced only by clergy, deacons, priests, bishops, as part of that ministry. So we have the common experiences of man plus additional temptations, and we need these to be healed. So our confession really needs to be a priority for us. Circumstances will dictate how often it can happen, but if it happens less frequently in a sacramental context, then it must happen more frequently in a private context. And I think sometimes we forget that sacramental confession is not the only way that we are allowed to confess our sins to God as Orthodox Christians. Every day should begin by asking God for forgiveness for the sins you've committed during the night, because even in sleep we sin. And every day should end by a heartfelt survey of your heart during that day. Where have I gone astray? What have I done? And ask God's forgiveness and know that He gives it. So we sometimes make an excuse, oh, I can't go to confession except twice a year, four times a year. Well, you can stand before God every single day. And you must make that an all the more deliberate act if you are prevented from confessing in a sacramental context, so that it can sustain you until you are able to stand in that sacramental environment and offer your heart up. But I think sometimes we forget that confession in our icon corner at home, privately before God, is a way of unburdening our heart before God. It's not the same way, and it doesn't offer the same response that we get in a sacramental context, but God hears it and God acts. And we similarly can ask for counsel. It will not come to us necessarily from the priest standing beside us offering words of guidance, but to ask God, show me how to deal with this. Reveal to me something that will ease my burden. And we often find that if we're sincere about this, genuinely sincere, God will guide us towards some text in our spiritual reading, or we'll be reading the lectionary, the gospel reading, and that thing that we confess to God will be answered for in what comes next. God doesn't leave us alone just because we're in situations where we don't have access to priests regularly. So you have to confess always, constantly. If you can't make it to sacramental confession, then we have to enhance that dimension as well. Never as a replacement, but as something that can sustain us in that need until we can meet that need. But certainly, as I say, and here I'll wait to hear His Eminence's response himself, but I know in our tradition, in our diocese, we try to take advantage when we see other priests. You know, if a priest comes to visit and he's from a parish that doesn't permit confession very often because there aren't any other priests, when they come to visit, one of the first things that will be asked for is, while I'm here, can I please say confession? I haven't said confession in however long. And we have the general blessing of our bishop to do that, to confess each other when asked, so that we don't have to wait for the formal occasions when we confess a few times a year, when we all get together and have the diocesan confessors confess the other priests. Thank you.
I will remember as much as I can from your questions to address them. But before that, let me say something like you might laugh, and you have all the freedom to laugh. That experience we had when we visited a few weeks ago, when we visited Mexico City. So I've been to Mexico City for the first time in my life. And they took us on a tour to the Holy Lady of Guadalupe. And that is a big basilica. And what we saw there, like round in the middle, and they had tunnels here and there, and way out and way in on the sides in order to the people when they gather not to have a bad traffic. So no one knew anything about our coming to there, like from the United States or from Brazil or from here or from there. So they didn't pay attention to our being there. But what we saw about confession, what we hear tonight. So we saw that many clergy, some sort of patrichelion, and they no icons, but only the icon of the Holy Lady. And in a corner here, a priest sitting, and looking at the people and listening also at the same time, hearing confession. So he was like looking at us more than at that who's taking confession. So we saw this here, we saw that there, we saw that like about 15 priests. I said to myself, you know, like in my inner mind, that if I were, of course I am a sinner, but if I am like a really
a truly, like a bad sinner, I won't go to that confession, because it is not a confession. So I'm telling you that the priest sitting, no icon, no patrichelion on the shoulder, nothing at all, and he was not looking. He was not looking at the one who was taking the confession. He was everywhere, like his eyes everywhere. So how can he focus on that? So this is what we saw in Mexico City. Now, I will try to remember as much as I can. First of all, the last question by Father John Mahfouz. How often a priest should go to confession? There is no time for confession. As Father said, in the monastery is something different because they live in a community, in a small community. They can go to the father confessor at any moment they like. But in the community, here we cannot apply the canon law or the rules on this matter. So there is no rule for that. Anytime you feel with headache, you rush to the, to the Tylenol or to your wife to help you with something, So when you feel that pain killing you inside of you, that is the time for confession. So means that as your body aches, your soul aches as well. So when you feel that your soul is aching, so that's the time. Like the feeling has to come from within you, not like someone to dictate to you, come now to me for confession. That is not a good thing. So you feel the guilt, you feel the pain, you feel the ache, so that's why you're like you go to heal it and to get rid of it. Could be 1 week, once a week, could be once a month, could be once a few months, but not to be longer than that. Because the more you ignore it, the more it will grow and become like more serious. And even the father confessor, when it's grown, cannot do anything about it. It becomes like from a little rock, we can move it. It becomes like a mountain. When it becomes a mountain, it's impossible for a man, for a human being to do it. So we need a miracle by God himself to remove that rock, that mountain. Okay? The other thing, Father George Dahdouh, sometimes in your parish now, you've been like a year, in almost a year, you are still a baby. There is no trust. A trust between you and the people has to be built like within the years, within the time. So don't be afraid of that. Don't be like disappointed. Don't be feeling bad about that. Okay? I know what you mean. I know the situation more than anyone else. A priest, a few years ago, to answer you, a priest came from somewhere in California to me, he and his wife, to my chancery in Los Angeles. And he said to me the following: they don't listen to my teaching, to his teaching. They don't care about this. They don't care about that. So all the negatives, he brought to my attention. I said, Father, how long you been in the parish? Of course, I know, but I asked him like him to say it, to confess it. He said, 3 years. I said, Father, don't you think that 3 years is not enough like for you to claim that you are their father? Don't you think that you are not in their mind, in their heart, and they are not in your mind, in your heart? He was quiet. I said, now you've been 3 years since I gave him the assignment to that parish. I said, you're not worthy to be called a father before at least 10 years in your ministry. So it means it takes time. Okay? So trust is not like just like because you like it or you wish it to be and has to be. No, it has to, you have to die. This is what we are saying here, pastoral care. So you have to die for them in order to understand your ministry. So now, if I move you from that parish to any parish, do you think that the other parish would be better? No, we don't have like a perfect parish to offer to you. So you have to be patient. You have to be, you know, like forgiving. Every moment you have to be forgiving. But as we heard, you have to be firm sometimes, you know, like it's not okay. You have to say it. You have to say it when it's time to say it. And Father Fenton John, right? So it's a beautiful what you said. You know, I heard it from many people that when they go to for confession, so they have a list. Father, number one is this, number one. This is not. This is no good. The conscience has to be the page of that book. So here, we have to reveal everything in confession. Like, for example, if you go to any physician and he puts you on some antibiotic and you don't need antibiotic, it will kill you. So first and foremost, he has to know the history, your history, medical history. So that's why the doctor, when we go to any doctor, he doesn't say much, but he asks us millions of questions, right? So the priest has to raise questions. First has to listen, but after that he has to raise millions of questions before he comes into a conclusion. So that's why you heard me say that before. When I send any priest to any parish, from the first week, Sayyidina, they are wonderful people. Hey, wait a minute. Do you know anything about them? And vice versa, the people say, you know, like he is a wonderful priest. To a few months later, that wonderful is not wonderful anymore. So don't rush with any judgment. So in confession, here we have a sick person, a sick mind, a sick soul, a sick body, if you like. And we have to fix it. We have to heal it. So therefore, most of the time, you know, like most of the time when you get frustrated because you put all your energy to heal a situation and after a while you discover that it's not healed. You know why? Because there is no honesty. So the one who is coming for confession has to understand that there is no shame. He has to reveal everything. Like a book, we have to open it and reveal everything there. So that's why that beautiful icon, we put it in some, you see it in some monasteries. Like you see the one who is going for confession, he is loading like a big bag with rocks and scorpions and snakes, and his face is so like troubled. After confession, you see that big sack, big bag is empty, his face like angelic. So we have to see the sacrament of confession like that. Therapeutic, but therapy does not happen by just one session or two or three or four or whatever. So what you are doing, God himself has to help you in that. Because I said it many times, like when we after we hear confession, that one who took the confession, he is at peace, but you are not at peace anymore. Because you take it to the pillow, you take it to the family, you take it to of course, just not to reveal it, but I'm saying like, while you are with the family, you are chewing that. While you are with the friends, you are thinking of this matter or that matter. So that's why the one who took confession is at peace, but you are not. This is our cross. This is our cross. So someone has to carry the cross on behalf of all the community, and that is the priest. So that's why this morning I said the hardest thing in this life is to be ordained as a priest. Because, you know, our ministry, and we heard it better than the way I'm saying it from Father Irene, the priest, the ordained person, is not a liturgical robot. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Bravo, Abuna. Yalla, let's go. No, the priest, I tell you, Father George, the priest in my village, now with the troubles in Syria, my family in particular, and Father George, this George knows that because his mom is from that village, so my family in particular helped even the Muslims. And we were loved by the Muslims until the troubles started. Guess what they did? Those whom we loved them and helped them over the years, guess what they did? They burned our church and they destroyed our school and they killed many. One of them is my cousin. So what I'm saying, like over the years, the priest of that village, he was persecuted without having troubles like in general, like now. But because he is a Christian, because he looks like us, you know, like with cassock and with the jibbe and with the hat and with the beard. So they mocked him on the street. They threw on him, you know, like tomato and other things. But he never cursed any one of them. He never cursed his enemies. Or the enemies. So they offended him. He never offended anyone. This is the icon of our Lord Jesus Christ. Either we have to do it this way and to accept it joyfully, patiently, or we have to take it off and go do something else. No one has promised us that flowers and roses, you know, like on our way, and there is no ups and downs. No one. So when we know that, when we send anyone to any parish, you are going there to be crucified. We know that. And you have to understand that. And this is the beauty of the priesthood. This is the blessing of the new priesthood. Otherwise, you know, like there is no priesthood. So don't be afraid. I love that. No fear. Fear no. When you feel, when you have any situation in the parish, one day he is here with us. He said to in some gathering, we have cancer in the parish, in his parish. Said, Father, if you have cancer, heal it, fix it. If you see cancer in your parish and you don't fix it, you need someone to fix you. So confession, is Father O'Grady here? Father Patrick, no. You know, I am the chair of the pastoral committee? Practice? Okay, so in the assembly of bishops, they chose me to be the chair of the pastoral committee. And we started working on a few matters. So while I am in the, after the choosing me or naming me the chair, so I took the pencil and I wrote 36 subtitles while I am still in the room. 36. Guess which one, what subject or topic was the first one? Confession. Confession. And it took us forever, he knows. Father Timothy knows. And Father Lefon, I think. So, you know, like talking about confession is not an easy thing. So don't take it lightly and just like to hear some haki from here or there. No, confession means three things. Genuine repentance. When we say metanoia, means genuine repentance. But meta first means beyond. And the ania nous means nous. Beyond my thinking, beyond my understanding, beyond everything I can think of. Which means that confession or repentance doesn't mean like to have some stories, you know, and go share them with the priest at the icon. No, you have first and foremost you to react against those, you know, like attacks, against those bad things, if you like. And then you come to reveal, to open the book, to reveal everything. Means, in other words, means confession, you have to reconcile to yourself first, to God, between God and you. So that's why, you know, like we have to like the prodigal son, like he committed something wrong and he came to his mind, to himself. He came and he said, you know, how many servants, you know, like they are there. So therefore, he repented first. He confessed the guilt. Then he went back to his father. So here, when we say confession, means that we have to reconcile to myself. My conscience has to be clear, to be pure again, to be healed, and then I reconcile to the community. So when I confess to the priest, it means that he represents the community. So that's why you heard now we don't have a public confession. We don't have. So maybe like we call it as in the old country, those old people, hard of hearing and whatever, we come bring them and we put the stole on their heads and we do the prayer. We do some prayer. That is, they call it in the, you know, daily language, they call it confession, public confession, but we don't have it in the book. We don't have it in our practice. So the priest now represents the community, and I have to reconcile to the community in the person, in the image of the priest. So if there is no reconciliation, means repentance, our repentance is not genuine enough. And if there is no repentance, genuine repentance at all, there is no healing. And if there is no healing, we receive communion after communion after communion, and we get nothing. Any question or any comment before we break? Jack? In light what I said, not like nothing related to Father's presentations, like, because he is in charge of that.
Yes, there's a question that just has come up in hearing. The question is, why do we have communities who don't trust the priest? and who are not used to confession. And I can think of an example where you may have a parish where you'll have, over a period of, for example, 30 years, you'll have 16 different parish priests in the community. They're there for a short period of time. You had mentioned that for one to be a called a father, they have to be there minimum of 10 years to be able to know and to love and to experience the hearts of the faithful. And when you compound that with a division of that church to make two churches in the community, that level of trust, and you also compound that with the confidentiality of the confession sometimes being violated by a younger priest, it causes a great deal of hurt.
They call it what?
It causes a great deal of pain and hurt to the faithful. So I'm kind of answering the question as to why there are communities that don't trust to go to confession. Longevity of a parish priest to stay in the community may be the answer to helping heal the souls in the parish.
So there are a few things. There is wisdom sometime, you know, like when we move a priest from one parish to another, but doesn't happen often. In Greece, I remember, in Thessaloniki, so they don't let any priest more than 2 years in one parish. So they keep moving them, at that time, my time at least. So I don't know the wisdom the bishop had at that time, but this is what happened. This is unhealthy to both, to the parish and to the individuals, to the community, to the priest and to the community. So therefore, if there is no any reason to move a priest quickly from the parish, we don't have to move him. So because, as I said, you know, like unless he is there for 5 years, 10 years, more or less, you know, like the trust cannot be built in that community. So we need the priest to be there as a father. And if there is like, he is acting like a father and loving and caring and everything, so there is no need to move him from there. To be honest with you, here in this room, and he knows himself, so I don't want. So there is a big mistake by a priest, by one individual here in this room. And because he is loved in his parish, and because we believe in forgiveness, as Father said, and we believe that we don't need to cause a division in the parish, so that's why, you know, like, the way I acted a few years ago, I acted very peacefully and quietly, and no one in the parish was bothered, and the priest is still there. But there was a good reason for me to remove him from that parish and from the priesthood as well. But I didn't, because we believe in the forgiveness, and when there is no evil intention, there is no evil desire for that mistake or for that ugly thing happened, so we don't. So therefore, don't be afraid. Again, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't be, you know, like insecure. Like sometime the bishop will move us from here and there. If there is no like a good reason for doing that, so we don't do it. And now, in the past, as you said, Jack, in the past, there was, you know, politics, there was, you name it. like some gentleman, some like influential lay person, you know, like on the bishop and whatever. So he used his influence and they got rid of the priest. So the priest is the weakest, you know, like person or victim in the parish, like to get rid of him. So, but this is not going to happen. This is not going to happen. That is ugly, and this is not going to happen. Okay, let us break then. Thank you.